This is Answers in Genesis in the United Kingdom. Hello and welcome to Answers UK Radio. This is episode 9 and you're listening to Paul Taylor. This podcast is available from the Answers in Genesis website, answersingenesis.org, and you can find feed details there of how to store the podcast into iTunes, into your iPlayer or into any other podcasting software. Well, I've just been bowled over by a new book that's out at the moment that we're stocking at Answers in Genesis in the United Kingdom, and it's called The Ultimate Proof of Creation by Dr. Jason Lyle. And the book really goes into the whole subject of apologetics, which is about how to defend your faith. Well, this is a wonderful, easy-to-read book and of great benefit to the ordinary person in the pew, as it were. And you really need this book because we're told that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we're always to be ready to give an answer to those who ask us about the hope that's in us, which is, after all, partly where we get the name of our organization from. So I thought it was well worth having a look at this book and finding out about some of the content in it and trying to get it into your hands. Now, the book's normally priced at £8, but if you contact us here at the office to buy this book, then we'll let you have it for £7 if you mention that you've heard about it in episode 9 of Answers UK Radio, and if you do that before the 31st of August 2009. So you can either phone us up on 0116 270 8400 to buy the book, or you can use the normal web store, in which case will you make sure that you put in the comment box about having heard about the offer in episode 9 of this particular podcast. Jason has a background in astronomy and has written on the subject at a very high level, but also is able to make the subject accessible, as he did, for example, in his book Taking Back Astronomy, which I asked him about first.
That's right. It really is a layman level book, but there are some in-depth sections in the book, so I didn't want to leave out my friends who are very educated and who wanted to go through some of the math on this, but they're sort of separated so you can sort of skip those if you need to. But it really is designed primarily for the person who has an interest in astronomy but doesn't really have much of a background in it.
And when I was over in the States with my family in August 2007, we came to visit the Creation Museum. Actually, we came incognito because I didn't expect to be recognized there, so we didn't let people know who we were. But we were recognized by Bodie Hodge and one or two others. But one of the highlights for my family was going into the planetarium, and the planetarium has got programs in it that you have designed, haven't you?
That's right. We actually have three programs now. I don't know which one or which ones you got to see, but there are three available now. My favorite is called The Created Cosmos, and that's actually the second one that I wrote, and it's the one that we normally show throughout the day, and it's really a blast. So if people are ever over here in the States and they want to take a look at it, I highly recommend it.
Yes. We have the Created Cosmos program on DVD over here. It's a cost of £10 a DVD, and that's really very popular over here, but obviously it's even better when you see it in its proper surroundings in the planetarium.
Yeah, I think it helps to have it all around you, but I was able to convert it to a flat screen format, so you get the gist of the program certainly on the television there.
Now, one of the things that I want people to be aware of is that although you're from an astronomical background and a very, very high level background there, you've actually written and spoken on a number of other things. I mean, we have a DVD of yours over here called Dinosaurs and the Bible and the Relevance of Genesis and things of that sort. And I'm beginning to get an idea that you've got a passion, really, as well as for astronomy, but a passion for apologetics. So, and would that be fair?
Well, that's right. It's something that many years ago, I saw the interest peak in other people's eyes when they realized for the first time that the Bible is trustworthy. And so that just became a passion of mine to share that with people. And of course, there's some overlap between astronomy and apologetics. I can use some of the astronomical information that I've learned, and I can use that as an apologetic tool. And then what I did along the way is I looked for niches, certain things that were a stumbling block for people. One of those things, of course, is dinosaurs, because people think that dinosaurs lived millions of years ago and they disproved the Bible and so on and so forth. So I studied up a little bit on that, and I did a talk on that, and several other topics as well that I thought, you know, there's a real niche here. There's something that people need to understand. And so I studied those topics pretty thoroughly as I could, and then brought them down to a layman level, and I've seen the excitement in people as they've realized they really can trust what the Bible teaches.
Well, that's it, and you know, this is a great passion of mine too, and it's overwhelming, isn't it, when you're doing a talk, and perhaps sometimes people say to you things afterwards like, well, you know, we used to, let's say a person of more senior years might come up and say, well, we used to hear preaching like that years ago, and it's important. We perhaps seem to have lost something over the years, certainly in the UK, on how to defend Scripture, and for the ordinary person in the pew to be able to know where things are and find them out. And I guess to some extent that's the passion really behind your new book, which I've got in front of me, which is called The Ultimate Proof of Creation. I mean, can you tell me, Jason, what was your thinking behind this book? What was your purpose in writing this book?
Well, the reason I wanted to write this book is because I've heard a lot of creationists using arguments that really aren't very cogent, or at least they're not decisive. They don't really prove what the creationist is trying to establish. And I've also learned that there is a very powerful way of defending the Christian faith, an argument that is decisive, is conclusive, and I've been using this argument for a few years now, and I've never had anyone be able to come back from it. And I thought, you know, Christians really need to learn this argument because it's very, very powerful. And so I basically wrote a book explaining how to use what I call the ultimate proof of creation, because that's really what it is. It's an argument for which there is no rational comeback. You won't have anyone be able to overcome this argument. It is just what it claims to be, an ultimate proof. And it really shows Christians how to think logically, how to think biblically about defending the faith. And that's another thing I pointed out in the book. This particular argument is really the way the Bible tells us to defend it. A lot of people don't realize that, but the Bible actually tells us how to defend it, and it's not the way that a lot of Christians use, and that's why I think we haven't been as successful as we could be. And I believe that if people learn this argument and they study the methods in this book, that Christianity could really blossom. It could really, we could evangelize the world, in my opinion, and that But that all involves us being obedient to the Scriptures and learning to defend the faith logically, the way that God tells us to defend it.
Absolutely. Well, I'm very excited by this book, and we're selling it over here in the UK, the Ultimate Proof of Creation. We're selling it here for £8, but because I want people to get hold of it, those of you who are listening to this podcast, and if you contact us and let us know that you've heard this podcast, episode 9, and you let us know before the 31st of August 2009, then we'll let you have this book for £1 off at £7 each. So Jason, you believe that there is then an ultimate proof of creation, that there is actually something that you can say, or a set of arguments you can say, that will definitely prove that creation is true, and, for example, evolution and Big Bang theory and so on are not true.
That's right. And maybe I should begin by saying most of the arguments that people use that they think accomplish that really don't. And I could give you just a couple of examples real quick.
Yes, please.
The information argument, for example, which I think is a pretty good evidence that confirms creation, the fact that we find information in our DNA, instructions that build organisms. Well, any place else you find information in a book, it always comes from a mental source. It comes from the mind of the sender. You wouldn't pick up a book and think, wow, you know, an explosion in a typewriter produced this book. Nobody would assume that. Anytime you have useful, creative information, it always goes back to a mind. And that tells me that the information in DNA goes back to a mind. Now, that certainly confirms creation. That's what we'd expect. God made the original information in our DNA. Some has been lost since creation due to mutations and other things, but no information has been gained. Yes, mutations happen. Yes, they sometimes have survival value in particular environments, but they don't add brand new instructions to the organism. Even mutations that give bacteria resistance and so on do so by losing little bits of information, and are therefore in the opposite direction to make evolution happen. Evolution would require brand new information because we have more instructions in our DNA than a bacteria, for example. Now you think, well, that's a pretty good argument, and I think it certainly confirms creation, but it's not conclusive. And the reason it's not conclusive is because an evolutionist can always invoke what we might call a rescuing device. He can come up with a conjecture to save his worldview, his way of looking at things, from this what appears to be contrary evidence. And so in this case, he could say, well, as far as we know, there's no mechanism that generates brand new information in DNA, but there could be an unknown, undiscovered mechanism that generates information in DNA, therefore evolution's still possible. And it turns out that for pretty much any evidence you raise, the evolutionist can always invoke a rescuing device. You can say, well, comets indicate the solar system's young. He says, well, but there's an Oort cloud that generates brand new comets as the old ones disintegrate, and so on and so forth. Every argument you can come up with has a rescuing device. And so what I've done in this book is I've shown Christians an argument for which there is no rescuing device. You cannot really invoke a rescuing device for this particular argument.
Right. And I think perhaps what our listeners need to follow here and people reading the book is they need to get hold of the idea of what actually a proof really is, because there might be a misunderstanding here about what's being said. I mean, for example, you're not saying that you've got a magic form of words here where if people hear them, they are definitely going to be convinced that creation is true and evolution is not true. I mean, they might be, but if we had this form of words in such a way, then the argument would end. But it's still an ultimate proof, isn't it? Is it not? Even though there may be many people who are not convinced. So it's the nature of the word proof. Am I right in understanding?
Well, yeah, that's right. That's why a lot of people confuse proof with persuasion. There is a difference. Proof means that the argument is conclusive. The conclusion definitely follows from the premises, and the premises are true. Persuasion has to do with whether or not a person is convinced by the argument. And unfortunately, human beings are not completely rational. People can be persuaded by very bad arguments. And unfortunately, Christians and other people are sometimes not always persuaded by a very good argument. And that's very sad. But that just shows you that we need to start thinking more rationally. And that's one of the other things I wanted to accomplish in this book, is to teach people a little bit about logic and how to think in a rational fashion. But no, just because you have a perfectly good proof doesn't mean the person will necessarily be converted. And of course, as Christians, we know that conversion to Christianity is a special kind of conversion that requires the act of the Holy Spirit. So as Dr. Bonson liked to put it, it's not our job to open people's hearts. That's the Holy Spirit's job. It's our job to close their mouths. It's our job to give an argument that's conclusive, not necessarily one that will convert everyone.
Right. And, of course, you mentioned Dr. Bonson there, Dr. Greg Bonson, whose book has been reprinted, and we sell here as well, which is called Always Ready.
Always Ready, yes.
So we've got an ultimate proof then, and I'm not going to actually say the form of words because I want people to get the book and to read this, and it's important. But there is an argument here which is... which can be done. But you've challenged the comment that maybe some evolutionists will come across, that some evolutionists will give it, which is that they say they want to argue about creation and evolution on neutral ground. You know, how about proving what you have to say without mentioning the Bible? And you reject that as a form of sufficient argument, don't you?
Well, that's right. There are two problems with when evolutionists ask you to be neutral. First of all, such a position is unbiblical, because the Bible tells us that when it comes to an ultimate commitment, we cannot be neutral. In fact, Christ says you're either with me or you're against me. You either gather or you scatter. And so there is no neutral ground in terms of an ultimate faith commitment. And secondly, it is irrational to argue for neutral ground, because the idea that there is neutral ground is a positive position and therefore a non-neutral position. And so it's immediately self-refuting. The idea that we should leave the Bible out of the discussion is an unbiblical assumption.
Yes.
And so basically the evolutionist has asked you to stack the deck one way. He's asked you to concede the debate right from the beginning, because the Bible says there is no neutral. And if you say, oh yes, there is neutral and I'm neutral, you've said the Bible's wrong, in which case you're not being neutral, are you?
We're challenging this concept of neutrality, aren't we?
That's right.
That's in itself, to say that there is a neutral place is itself a presupposition, which we're challenging.
That's right, and it's an immediately self-refuting presupposition, because it is non-neutral.
So you've gone through a model here of how we might use evidence and how we might use worldviews. And but can you sort of briefly explain to our listeners what you mean by a worldview? Because this is quite crucial to getting the whole point of the ultimate proof out, isn't it?
Yes, it is. We all think in terms of a set of presuppositions, which are our most basic beliefs about reality, and we all have them. And I like to tell people that your worldview or your presuppositions are a little bit like kidneys. Everybody has them, but not everybody is aware of them. It's kind of like, you know, breathing, and you don't really pay attention to it unless you actually stop and think about it. And so what I do in this book is I give the evolutionist the intellectual equivalent of a kidney stone. I want him to be aware of his kidneys for the first time, you see. And I'm going to give him information that his worldview cannot process. Just as an example of a worldview, I have a biblical worldview. I believe that the Bible really is what it claims to be, the Word of God, and that it gives us the true history of the universe. And so when I look at fossils, for example, I think in terms of biblical history, the worldwide flood, being depositing most of those fossils, of course some being deposited afterwards. My evolutionary colleague has a different worldview. He often believes in naturalism, the belief that nature is all that there is, and so he would deny supernatural origin for the universe as well as supernatural interventions such as the worldwide flood. So when he takes a look at fossils, he's thinking in terms of millions of years of gradual evolutionary processes. We both have the same physical evidence, the same data, but we interpret that data differently because we have a different worldview. You can think of worldview kind of like mental glasses. You put these glasses on and it affects how you see the world. Now, a lot of people want to think that they don't have a worldview. They think, well, I just interpret the evidence in a neutral fashion. But you can't do that. It's impossible. Yeah. Whenever we come to the evidence, we come with a set of beliefs about that evidence, including, for example, the presupposition that our senses are reliable. I mean, you wouldn't bother to pick up a rock unless you thought that the rock was really there just because you see it. And so what I'm pointing out is, in this book, is that only the Christian worldview is self-attesting, self-confirming. All these other worldviews turn out to be self-refuting. If you apply them consistently, they'll come back and blow themselves up. They'll come back and refute themselves.
Yes. And a lot of the problem that there is with the evolutionary arguments when we're in discussion on this matter is that quite often, in fact, the majority of the time, the evolutionary arguments turn out to be illogical. And when we're talking about things being illogical, not having logic, we're meaning something quite specific, aren't we? We're not necessarily criticizing the validity of something, although that's part of it. But we're actually using the word logic in a particular way. Did you want to comment on the use of logic?
Yes. Of course, there's two ways that an argument might be bad when an evolutionist makes it. He might have false assumptions in terms of his starting point, or he might have a bad chain of reasoning. And logic concerns that chain of reasoning. So even if a person has a correct assumptions, for example, he says, I believe that the sky is blue. Well, that's correct. And he says, and I believe that mammals have hair. Therefore, the ocean is pink. Well, that doesn't follow. Even though he has correct starting points, his chain of reasoning is bad. So logic concerns that chain of reasoning. And I find that a significant number of evolutionary arguments commit logical fallacies. And so I have two chapters in this book on identifying and refuting logical fallacies.
You're listening to a discussion with Jason Lyle on his new book, The Ultimate Proof of Creation, on Answers UK Radio. More after the break. I think you might find it useful to get our new book, Darwin and Darwinism, 150 Years Later, for the introductory price of £6. But don't just take my word for it. Listen to what some other people have said. Ray Comfort of Living Waters Ministries says, I thank God for AIG and for their steadfast stand against the ever-increasing rabbit trails of Darwinian Imagineers. Professor Stuart Burgess says, this excellent book clearly explains how Darwin's humanistic worldview, rather than scientific evidence, was the main motivating factor behind the theory of evolution. Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis USA says, may God bless their effort to show that God's word is accurate and authoritative in our modern-day society. And Todd Friel of Wretched Radio says, that this book lays out the level-headed truth at a fraction of the price. The price in question is £6 from Answers in Genesis in the United Kingdom. 0116-270-8400 or visit our website. You're listening to Answers UK Radio with me, Paul Taylor, and we've been devoting the program to Jason Lyle's new book, The Ultimate Proof of Creation. And I mentioned to Jason about a logical fallacy that I've come across, the politician's syllogism, which runs, we must do something, this is something, therefore we must do this, as an example of the sort of way that people use false arguments. And I asked if Jason had come across such an argument, which of course he had.
That would be an example of the no true Scotsman fallacy.
Right.
And so that's one of the ones that I cover in the book, because what he does is he defines the word in a what's called a rhetorical definition, which means he defines it in a way that is not a legitimate dictionary definition, and he protects that claim by counterargument, because you come along and you say, well, so-and-so, you know, Dr. Dave Minton, he's a biologist and he believes in creation. And then the comeback will be, well, no real biologist believes in creation.
Yes.
And that's a reversible claim. I could say, well, no real biologist believes in evolution. And you provide a counterexample. And I say, well, he's not a real biologist then. Now, of course, I wouldn't do that. But the point is, it's a reversible claim. There's nothing in the definition of a biologist or a scientist or anything that requires a belief in evolution. And so that's what we call a rhetorical definition.
Yes. Now, there are a number of these logical fallacies that turn up time and time again. I noticed going through Professor Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, that his book contains some marvelous examples of logical fallacies. You could almost use his book as a textbook on logical fallacies. And
I thought I'd done something like that, actually.
Well, you've mentioned quite a few of those sort of things in your book. But one example that Professor Dawkins comes out with is that, how does he put it? Because intelligence evolved late in the life of the universe, an intelligent being could not have been there at the beginning to create it.
That's a great example of begging the question, because, of course, he's assuming that intelligence evolved late. Or that it evolved at all. So he's assuming the very thing that he's trying to prove. And that's one of the most common fallacies that evolutionists commit. Several others, too. Equivocation is a very common one. Equivocation, especially on the word evolution. You'll hear evolutionists say things like, well, creationists don't believe in evolution, but we see evolution all the time because every day things change. Well, they're changing the meaning of the word evolution midstream. And that is not permitted in logic. That's an example of equivocation. I think that the political syllogism, I think that's also an example of that, because they're equivocating on the word something. And so the equivocation is quite common. It's a very common fallacy in evolutionary literature.
And really what you're trying to achieve here is that you're wanting people in their general conversations and their general arguments to spot these, aren't you? Because people are bombarded all the time with so many television programs, documentaries, teenagers in school being bombarded with things in the textbooks and so on. And with a little bit of thought, I think you're arguing that it doesn't take too much effort once you've got an idea of some of these fallacies and so on. It doesn't take too much to actually spot them, does it?
That's right. And there aren't an infinite number of logical fallacies, because a logical fallacy, by definition, is a common error in reasoning. And so there aren't a whole lot, really, in the book. I list the most common ones. And I think if you go through and take a little bit of time to study up on these fallacies, you'll be amazed at your ability to pick out these things. In fact, since studying logic, I find that when I look at a television commercial, I don't see it in the same way, because I'm able to spot these fallacies that I was kind of missing before. It's really improved my apologetic, and I just wanted to share this information with my fellow Christians, and for that matter, non-Christians. I want them to be able to spot fallacies as well, so they can see errors in their own thinking.
Well, we need to get them to spot those as we're arguing these issues, don't we, to help them to understand the chain of arguments and to try and move somewhere from the from proof to persuasion to some extent as far as we're able to do so. But sometimes we state these fallacies and these points in bold terms, and they sound amusing when we state them, but actually they're used in a much more subtle method. I was just thinking of, I've got the page open on one particular fallacy here, and I was just it just brought to mind an episode of The Simpsons where two of the children are talking, and one of them is saying, wow, well, it must be true if it was on television. But we get that is a logical fallacy. We laugh at that. That's obvious. But that sort of thing appears in a much more subtle manner, doesn't it? Could you perhaps give us some examples of some of the subtle fallacies that sound very convincing but are actually false in the way that they're used by evolutionists?
Yeah, and the one you mentioned would be an appeal to authority, or at least one type of appeal to authority. But one of the common forms of that will say, well, you know, all the scientists believe in evolution, so it must be true, which, of course, is not even true, because not all scientists do believe in evolution. But it would be fair to say a majority of scientists believe in evolution. And does that make it so? Well, not at all. There was a time, of course, when the majority of scientists believed that the Earth was the center of the solar system and the planets went around the Earth. And we know that that's not true today. So just because a majority believes something doesn't make it true. So that would be a very common logical fallacy. Another one is a formal fallacy called affirming the consequent. This is one of the most common fallacies. In fact, I've heard Richard Dawkins use this one. I've heard Eugenie Scott use it. This is where where you have a form of logic that says if P, then Q, Q, therefore P. And I'll give you an example of this. Richard Dawkins one time was talking with Eugenie Scott. Eugenie was interviewing him, and she was talking about how the genes of various organisms, there's some similarity there. And that's what we'd expect if evolution were true, right? I mean, you'd expect that various organisms on Earth would have similar DNA, and lo and behold, they do have similar DNA, therefore evolution's true.
Yes.
And that is a great example of affirming the consequent, because, of course, creationists can account for that, too. We'd expect, given that there's a common creator who designed things with similarities in them, we'd expect them to have similar instructions, and lo and behold, they do. So I could equally well conclude that creationist is true using that logic. It's a great example of affirming the consequent, one of the most common fallacies in evolutionary literature. One other one, real quick, I'll give you, that's just because it's so common, is the fallacy of reification. And this is one that I'd never heard of before really studying logic. Reification, or sometimes called hypostatization. This is where you say something like, well, science says, it's where you give an abstract thing, right, a concrete property. Science says this. Creationists say this, but science says that.
Yes.
Well, not really. Science doesn't say anything. Scientists say things, but science is a tool that we can use either properly or improperly, and I want to encourage people to use it properly. But reification is very, very common. Or they'll say things like, nature figured out a way around this problem, as if nature had a mind and could figure out things. That's not the case. And so reification, very common, one that we want to watch out for in conversations with our evolutionist friends.
Yes. Well, you know, I want to make sure that our listeners understand that these things are not too hard for them to pick up. They're quite clear, and it's worth going through and worth getting hold of and practicing and making them part of our general conversation with our evolutionist friends. I mean, could you perhaps, as we draw to a close, give an example of how some of these things might be put into practice, as you know, conversationally or in arguments, which any particular scenario you choose. Give us an example of how it might work.
Well, maybe an evolutionist would come along and say things like, "Oh, you know, creationists, oh, you believe that the species of animals on Earth have always been, you know, that God created all the animals on Earth as we see them today." And you could very politely point out, well, actually, that's a straw man fallacy. You've misrepresented our position. We don't, in fact, believe that at all. So maybe you ought to do a little bit of homework and study up what it is that we actually teach, because we do believe that the animals have changed a bit since creation. We believe that the same kinds are around today. And, of course, some of them have gone extinct. But we don't believe in fixity of species. So that would be an example of a straw man argument. You could point it out to them. In a polite way, you could point out that they've made a mistake in reasoning, and you could point out that they need to do their homework a little bit as well.
Yes, and these things need to be drenched in prayer, because they're part of proof, but unless the Holy Spirit's going to work in people's hearts, they're not going to be convinced by arguments. But nevertheless, we know that it's part of the whole naming of our organization, that we're always to be ready to have an answer for those who ask us about the hope that's in us. And so I just want to encourage our listeners to get hold of this book and to tackle it. We've only just scratched the surface of all the things that are in here, but it's worth getting to grips with, and I do want to encourage people to get hold of it. Remember, you can get hold of this book at a pound off the normal value. It's normally £8. You can get it at £7 if you mention that you heard this on episode 9 of Answers UK Radio. So, Jason, thank you so much for being with us, and for answering these questions and talking it through. And,
well, thanks for having me on. I appreciate it.
Yeah. Are we looking forward to anything else? Is there going to be a talk on DVD related to this at all at any point?
Yes, indeed. I'm giving several talks at the Creation College here in the United States, which comes up next month, and they're going to be recording those and putting them on DVD. So I should have actually several talks that will go along with the book.
Excellent. So we'll look forward to seeing those as well. So thank you once again for being with us. That's Jason Lyle from Answers in Genesis in the USA. Thank you.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Once again, if you want to buy Jason Lyle's new book, The Ultimate Proof of Creation, at the special podcast listeners' price of £7, which is a pound off the recommended retail value, then do contact us at Answers in Genesis in the United Kingdom. You can contact us at 0116-270-8400, or you can buy the book on the website. Make sure that you inform us that you heard about the offer on episode 9 of Answers UK Radio, and make sure that you contact us before the 31st of August 2009, either by phone, or if you buy through the web store, then please make sure that you put something in the comment box to tell us about that. You've been listening to Answers UK Radio. Keep your podcasting software up to date so that you make sure you get the next episode of this programme.